Well, thank you very much, Jeff, and for all those who have helped. It's a wonderful experience to be here for the feast, and it's only made possible by what I like to call worker bees, just a lot of worker bees behind the scenes that do all the work. You know, in a hive, the queen gets all the attention and the accolades, but it's the worker bees who take care of everything and make it all work. Let's pray that we'll be back again next year, be able to have a very safe and, once again, a complete feast. Feel for our brethren who were unable to complete their feast this year. I did get several emails and messages during the feast about that. I kind of feel sorry for them. Now, the beginning of this sermon is going to be kind of a three-part message. I've always found that slightly, okay, that's supposed to work here. I'm supposed to go like this. Oh, there we go. Okay. First part of this sermon is entitled Dancing with the Scars. Anybody kind of understand what that comes from? Yeah. Dancing with the Stars. Where did this title come from? Well, let's go back in a little bit of history that you might appreciate knowing. You might not. But here it is. Well, like I said, there it is. This is an old house in the town I grew up in, Danville, Illinois. The house is 937 North Hazel Street. Only about three blocks from the high school. Two doors down from this house, my father lived when he attended Danville High School back in the early 1940s. The family lived in this house in the 1940s. Let's see if I can get this thing to go. Okay, this thing's supposed to work. There we go, there's a close-up. This is how the house looked in the year 2004, when a famous man who spent many years here in this house while he attended Danville High School came back for a celebration for my hometown. These two young boys grew up in that house. Their names were Dick and Jerry Van Dyke. Dick Van Dyke was 2 years younger, 2.5 years, almost three, than my father. Jerry was younger than that. During those years of high school, my father was living with his older sister. My father was the youngest of 10, eight natural children, and two that my grandmother adopted after her husband died when my father was a year and a half old. So she raised 10 kids during the Depression doing washing and picking berries. People today don't know what poverty is, but my family understood poverty very, very well. I was going to bring some more pictures. My wife said, don't do that because it'll take up the whole sermon. The earliest picture I have of my father, he's 10 years old, wearing a pair of overalls, no underwear, no shoes, because he never had shoes until he was about 14. But my grandma sent my father then to live with my aunt. My dad was the youngest, as I mentioned, of eight. He was born when grandma was 40. Grandma had her first child at age 16. So the eight kids were somewhat spread out, except the last two, Mandy and my father. So the Van Dyke parents were very busy, and they hired my dad at a nickel a day to walk Jerry Van Dyke and Dick Van Dyke to Danville High School, and then to guess what? Tap dancing lessons. So let's go back. I'm sorry, I went a little bit too far here. Maybe I went back. Here we go. Here they are a couple years ago. I want to get back a little bit, though. Maybe I punched the button wrong. Wendy, can you punch that back a little bit? Toggle it back. Let me see if I can. Okay, now let's see if I can go forward once. I didn't go forward. Okay, Wendy, toggle it forward once. Okay, there we go. So that's how they are today. Let's go forward again then. This is at a recent, about 10 years ago. This is a plaque at the high school I attended, and in fact, all of my family, all of the Sextons and all of my cousins, aunts, uncles, of which there were many, attended Danville High School. And in 2004, Dick Van Dyke went back to the high school. They put on a presentation of Bye Bye Birdie, because when he was in high school, he was the star of Bye Bye Birdie, sang all the songs, had the major role on stage, and he even went back up on stage and did the last number with all the current Danville High School musical students. For the parade down through town, they got a copy of the Chitty Chitty Bang Bang car, you know, the old Duesenberg-looking thing, and they drove that down through town with everybody celebrating. Danville's had a rough go. It was about 45,000 when I grew up. Lots and lots of industry that's pretty much all been shut down. It's like a little Detroit. Now it's around 30,000 people. Most of the houses, many of them are falling down. In fact, the reason Mr. Van Dyke went back to Danville was because they were going to tear down his childhood home. And so he started a foundation. And the foundation, I guess, go and go to the next slide there, Wendy. The foundation was to restore the Van Dyke home, the hometown building of Dick and Jerry Van Dyke. And so this was a poster that they made to start raising money. I'll go on to the next slide, if you would. And they raised enough money, Jerry and Dick Van Dyke, to restore the home. You can go back there today and tour it. I haven't. The home my father was in, of course, has been torn down, as many on North Hazel Street have. Well, let's continue on to the next slide then, because what happened is when my father graduated, well, the Air Force, he went off to fight World War II. He was a B-17 and B-26 bomber pilot. My mother and my father was also the first person from his town of Hillary to go to graduate high school or to attend college. My mother was a WAC. Some of you might know what a WAC is. It's called Women in the Air Force, Women Air Force Command. And she played in the U.S. Army Band, of which there were 200 women. She played 12 instruments. Her major ones were the alto sax and the clarinet and the piano. And their job during World War II was to entertain soldiers primarily at USO shows and on hospital ships. And so she spent the last year and a half of World War II and about 6 months afterwards on hospital ships going back and forth from either Hawaii to San Francisco or on the western front. Actually, they waited until the boats came into Charleston or New York Harbor, and the ladies would all come on, the 200 ladies would all come on, and they would play their big band songs in the evening, and during the daytime, they would go all around to all the rooms and the beds and get to know all the men who were injured. Unfortunately, I say this unfortunately for my mother, the last ship she played for in the East Coast was one that came into Charleston Harbor and had Americans and others who had been released out of the death camps. And then the last one she did in San Francisco in 1946 were prisoners who had been let out of near death camps, or actually death camps, the same type of prisoner of war camps in Japan. Half of all U.S. prisoners taken in World War II by the Japanese did not survive. They were murdered by the Japanese in captivity. So we had a acknowledgement in our family that we don't talk about Germans and Japanese, because my mother went to her grave truly hating Germans and Japanese because of that experience. Now, my father and my mother met. I don't even know where they met, but they were both from Danville. They had not known each other until after they came home. And they got married, and they went to England. My father was a communications officer in the Air Force before he became a B-47 bomber pilot, and flew B-47 flights all during the Cold War. And during that time when let me back up here. So my dad said, you know, the Dick Van Dyke family, those guys, that mother made them take dancing lessons. And we have two young sons, 16 months apart, and you're musical, so they may have, you know, inherited some musical genes. So let's put them in dancing lessons so that they can be famous like the Van Dyke brothers. Hey, sounds good to me, right? So my mother had some costumes made for us. This is our cowboy outfits. We had a number of them. We had a custom tailor. We had some of the best. My father was an Air Force officer. He was a major at that time. So we had some of the best dance instructors in Columbus, Ohio, and then later down at Hunter Air Force Base in Savannah, Georgia. We had real fancy kind of Rio de Janeiro type outfits with big fluffy things, flamingo outfits. We had wooden soldier outfits. We had hours of movies and dozens and dozens of professional pictures that unfortunately were lost in a tragic incident in our family years ago. So I don't have much to show for it. By the time I was eight, when my parents got divorced, which was a tragic thing, before the divorce, my brother and I had been well known in Savannah, Georgia as the Dancing Sexton Brothers. We'd been on television four times, the Happy Dan Hour and some other shows in Savannah, Georgia. We were well known among Air Force officers, clubs, really in about three states of Air Force bases, because my dad by that time was a lieutenant colonel. And so he had, you know, we had all these things. We were going to go on what was called the Ted Mack Amateur Hour. Anybody remember that? It was kind of like Lawrence Welk, or came on about that time on Sunday evening. You had to fly to New York, and then they had these acts that would come on. People would call in then. They would vote as to who got the best act that evening, and then you got prizes. So we were scheduled to go on the Ted Mack Amateur Hour in December. My parents tragically got divorced in October. So we didn't do much more dancing. We went back to my grandmother's, and we lived in a with her for 3 years, no longer had any more dancing lessons. The other half of this story is that when I was almost 3 years old, I came down with a life-threatening condition called intussusception. And I was within hours of dying several times. My mother got me finally to the Children's Hospital in Columbus, Ohio. I spent 14 days in the hospital. I don't want to get choked up, but it reminds me of my mother. My mom's an Italian. Her name was Ratnetti. Now, Italian women were not allowed to fight in World War II, so she joined the WACS. But if they had allowed Italian women to fight in the Army, we'd have won that war about a year earlier. I can guarantee you. I remember when I was barely three, I was laying in the recovery room, and I was yelling for my mother. My hands were up. They had tubes plugged in all over. Tell you about my mom. So they had these big doors going into this recovery room, and the nurse was guarding, and these big kind of heavy doors with plastic or plexiglass were locked. And my mom started beating down the door because she wanted to get to her son. So this nurse comes over, really stupid nurse, and she says, "Mrs. Exton, this door is closed. We're not going to open until 8 o'clock. And it was like 7:40 or something. And my mother informed her, "If you didn't open these doors, I'm going to beat you up before I beat this door in." And so my mom got to come in to see me. But the bottom line after that is that we'd already had scheduled our dancing lessons. And after my operation, which cut me from my belly button around almost to my back, I had to learn to dance with a painful scar on my stomach. And I had to go through all the routines we had to do. We would come out, we would dance, we would shoot our guns, we would go back and forth. And so for about 2 years of my life, I had to learn to dance with my scars. And it wasn't easy. I mean, I don't remember, you know, crying in pain. I know sometimes I had to bend over and stop. Even today, I wear suspenders. I don't wear a belt as often as I can because, you know, when you've got a scar that just, the older you get, your scars kind of tighten up. Sometimes they develop a hardness to them. But that's only a physical scar. And I still carry that scar with me today. Don't do as much dancing, but some. The honest truth is every Christian has scars of some kind. Scars are a reminder of the past. God allows us to have them. Satan can use them as a tool to hurt or destroy us if we don't learn to dance with our scars. Scars can last a lifetime in your body. They can also last a lifetime in your mind. They can cause bitterness. They can cause anger that never goes back, never is resolved. They can cause resentment. They can cause a lack of being able to function normally. We must learn to live with our scars and go on. Because you know what? Every person resurrected in the second resurrection is going to have scars. The men of Nineveh are going to have what kind of scars? They were in 740 BC. We don't know exactly. The men of Sodom, when they come up, we know what they did. Tried to destroy Lot, tried to kill his family and his wife and his kids. The men of the first century, Jesus Christ said, would rise with those people. It would all come up at the last day. And we are going to be there to help them to learn to dance with their scars and hopefully move on from their scars. Most of us have learned lessons to deal with what has happened in our life. Some may have loss of use of an arm. Sometimes as we get older, we don't have the memory we used to have or the dexterity we used to have. Some have tremendous scars from being abused when they were growing up. My wife, many of you know, has a business where she helps people with disabilities. For many, many years, she helped people with disabilities go to real employment in the community. She had a large agency with quite a number of employees for about a decade. And now she just simply represents people who are applying for Social Security disability and also going back into the work world. It's been an interesting experience working with her. For 2 years, I was half-time in the ministry back in the late 1990s and half-time working for my wife. And I think it was something God intended because it helped me to understand people with scars more than I ever would have. Because when I was at Ambassador College, we went through 4 years of intensive Bible training, but there wasn't much knowledge back then about mental illness. There wasn't much knowledge then about the effect of abuse and how it goes on. The term PTSD had not yet even been invented. But when I was growing up, if we fell down or got hurt or something, there's always somebody there behind us to say, "Don't cry, you big sissy, get up and shake it off and go on." Some of the men in the audience might remember being raised in an environment like that, which, of course, we did. But working with my wife helped me look at a life a little bit different ways. Since we've been married, I'll be honest with you, there have been two other women who have had crushes on me and were really obsessed with me. Both were certified mentally ill. I'm not making that up. You could ask my wife. So whenever I look in the mirror and think, man, this guy's really good looking, the girls must really like him, which I did a lot when I was 15, 16 in high school. I'm not sure it was true or not, but it was fun to do and say, at least I can look in the mirror now and say, well, two out of three that isn't so good. But anyway, I'm already married to the most wonderful world, wonderful girl I've ever known, so I'm not gonna cry about that. Let's talk about people carrying feelings of anger or resentment. There is so much abuse that has gone on in this world. People in the resurrection are going to have had terrible, terrible memories, terrible, terrible scars, some physical, but more than that, emotional, more than that, mental. Those are the things we need to learn to deal with now, at least be as the best educated you can be, perhaps. I don't want to talk about a lot of tragic and heartbreaking stories after such a wonderful feast and such a positive day. But in those years I worked with my wife, and even some since then, we've run on to some very, very tragic, just horrible, tragic situations. People who have been abused, girls and boys who have been sexually and other abused growing up. That's resulted in mental illnesses, you know, things like schizophrenia, bipolar, and just inability to deal with life. So we need to be sure that we are compassionate. We are not judgmental of those people, that we realize they've trod a different path than we have. And that we cannot point a finger at them and say we are better or look at what they've done, it's their own fault. It's changed my opinion over the years to realize that, you know, perhaps it really wasn't their fault. It's what happened to them. And we have to learn to deal with it. Thankfully, God gives us many promises that he will shoulder our burdens and that he will help raise us up. And that is what we are going to have to learn to teach others as they come up in that resurrection. People can carry feelings of anger and bitterness, resentment. Oftentimes, divorces don't last, and they last a lifetime. They seem like they're never over. That's one reason why God says he hates divorce. Sometimes people can carry simply anger with them. Sometimes they carry other issues or other, you might say, mental, emotional scars that result in having a difficult challenge with everyday life. On the physical side, I think the one person I've ever known that had more physical challenges and successfully dealt with them than any other was my sister-in-law, Becky. When my wife was nine, she was only one of my wife then, but she was 9 years old. Her younger sister, Becky, was about seven. She had three older brothers. Her father had a farm in eastern Washington, and she had a little brother. In a tragic car train crash, her mother was killed, her grandmother was killed, her little brother, who was about five, was killed, and her sister Becky had four crushed vertebrae in her back. And so the doctors let her lay in the hospital for about a week, thinking she would die, but she didn't. Thankfully, my wife went out the back windshield, and even though she was cut up with glass and still had glass traveling through her system, 30 years later, God spared her, and she's been healthy. So at 9 years old, she had to shoulder the burden of feeding three older brothers, her father, farm hands, and taking care of the household. So all I will say is it made her a very tough woman in many ways, and she is really good at killing chickens. She can butcher chickens faster than you can imagine. But her sister, Becky, was in the hospital for months and months and months, years, went through body casts, dozens and dozens of operations, walked on crutches. But she never complained. I never heard her once complain. She would fall on the floor and couldn't hardly get up, struggled in pain a lot of the times. She went on to graduate college. Becky got married, had two beautiful daughters, And sadly, she died a couple of years ago of a heart condition, probably the result of the accident that she'd had many, many years earlier. But she hosted people at her home. She brought people in every Sabbath, it seemed like, and had dinner after church. She became a professional interpreter for the deaf. She hurt all the time, but never once complained about it. I want to go to Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Malachi chapter 4. When Jesus Christ returns, he is going to have, as the Bible says, healing in his wings. It's going to be like a big bird swooping in to heal the earth and to heal the people who are left, the 10% or so of the people in the earth that are going to live over. They're all going to have terrible scars after going through the tribulation and the suffering that they've been through. But the healing in his wings will be for all the earth and for all people. And we're going to have to be at the forefront saying, you know what, this happened to me. And with God's help, with his encouragement, and with the knowledge of his forgiveness and what's going to happen in the future, the hope of God's kingdom, we made it through, and so can you. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? This is the first of 10 rebellious questions that are asked by this audience to whom Malachi is writing, these Jews of his day. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated, and laid waste in his mountains and in his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. But he's going to be somebody who comes and heals and takes care of us. Says, even though Edom has said I have been impoverished, we will return and build the desolate places. So Jesus Christ is going to come and is going to make sure that things are going to be put back together. He mentions that we are going to be able to take care of all the issues that are going to be taking, say, have taken the great curse upon all the land. I'm going to go to Psalm 55. I missed the scripture in Malachi 4. I was in the wrong chapter. I do believe that God inspires it when I go to a wrong chapter. But let's go back to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave neither root or branch. The world as we see it is going to be burned up. It's not going to be carried on into the world tomorrow for very long. It's going to be ashes. It's going to be rebuilt. Verse 2, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will appear with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. God is going to bring healing in his wings to his people first when he returns. Then you shall go out and bring that healing to thousands of others. Now let's go to Psalm 55, Psalm chapter 55. This is a very personal psalm. I love the Psalms not only because they are so prophetic, but also because they span the entire spectrum of human experience. Everything you feel, everything you experience is written down for you in the Psalms. You can see how David or one of the other of God's servants dealt with it and how he experienced it. Psalm 55, let's begin in verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless. In my complaint, I moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. This psalm is about when David was betrayed by Ahithophel. It is also a prophetic psalm about Jesus Christ being betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Let's drop down to verse 13. It was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. And so it was one who he worshiped with, who he attended church with, who was considered his equal in the group, you might say. And that was who turned against him. Probably every one of us had been betrayed by someone we trusted. We can think of, you know, why did that happen? It might have been a relative. It might have been someone you knew from work. Carrying bitterness because of betrayal can cost you a great deal. There's the old saying, it's not what you eat, it's what eats you. I think it's important we look and see how David handled this, and perhaps even how, like Jesus Christ, handled it, because Christ did pray, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Verse 21, "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil. They were drawn swords." So how did God inspire David to deal with the betrayal of a trusted advisor and friend? "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction." In other words, vengeance is God's. God will bring truth, he'll bring justice, he'll bring punishment on those who deserve it. The final end says, "I will trust in you." A lesson we all have to learn is to cast our burden upon the Lord. And sometimes those burdens are truly heavy. Sometimes they are almost more than you can bear. Sometimes they are a surprise. You had never thought this would happen to you. How many have said, "Why is this happening to me?" Or, "How could we have planned for this?" We have to realize we have to cast our burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain us. And that's a lesson we all are going to learn. If you don't learn it, you're not going to be in God's kingdom. Jesus Christ said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," but you have your part to do to partake of that promise. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 is a very interesting study if you do word studies, because this shows that Jesus Christ came not only to heal us from our physical maladies, but from everything that is weak about us as humans. And believe me, we have weaknesses. Matthew chapter 8, to begin with, to simply says he came down from the mountain and multitudes followed him. And of course, he began to do some healing. Verse 14, "When Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. He touched her and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick." Verse 17 says that it might be spoken which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." There are two words used here. The words have very different meanings. The word for sicknesses is the word nosis, N-O-S-I-S. It's used only four times, always refers to physical maladies, diseases, broken things on your body. So he came to bear your diseases and the broken parts of your body. "By his stripes we are healed," and we instinctively think of physically healing when we are reminded of Christ's stripes. But the first word, the primary word in the order of Greek, is the word infirmities. It is asthenia, A-S-T-H-E-N-I-A. It means feebleness of mind, maladies, frailty, sickness, foibles, weaknesses. In other words, it has to do with impairments of your mind, your spirit, your inability to do what you want to do, perhaps lack of memory, perhaps lack of judgment. So many other things are included in this word that simply means foibles or human weaknesses. And notice it is listed first. So Jesus Christ didn't just come to heal your physical body. He came to heal all those things about you that are human weakness. Control of anger, controlling your spirit, resentment, all of those scars from the past that perhaps you are still carrying, because we are all still carrying. When things happen to you, sometimes you wonder, why is this happening, right? How could this possibly happen to me? And then you start blaming God. God, why is this? You cry out. You cry out to him and say, how could this be happening? As a minister, it's kind of a wonderful job and sometimes a very difficult job. I think the most rewarding part of the calling of God is seeing answered prayer. And there are sometimes people who are more special than others. You know what I mean by that? There are some people that I haven't prayed for them to be healed, But I have prayed for their mother to be healed so that they could come into existence. And so far, that number for me is 5. But I've anointed their mother, who's not been able to have children for what reason or another, and then within a year or less, a new baby comes along. And I really love those kids. Even when I see them, and they don't even realize that I had no hand in it. All I did was ask God. God's the one that had a hand in it. But when people come into the earth, and I have prayed for them to exist, and God has answered that prayer, they become very special. And there are 2 of them here at this feast. So that's a very special feast for me, just to see that. There are also times when you pray and God delays healing. A number of years ago, our oldest granddaughter, who we waited for years to have a grandchild, and when we did, of course, we started having many more, but our oldest granddaughter came down with severe seizures, a severe case of epilepsy. And she is today 11, but mentally she's more like a year and a half or 2. She wears a helmet, she drools, she has severe seizures. She once in a while connects visually with you, so she knows you're there. But it's been a tremendous challenge for my wife and I and all of our extended family. At the beginning of the feast, she had a severe seizure and broke her arm for the 2nd or 3rd time. My son called and said our Abigail was in the hospital again. So we sometimes have to live our life around her. In fact, when my wife and I retire in a few years, we'll probably end up going down and spending a lot of our time in Idaho to help take care of our special needs granddaughter. But my wife has served thousands of families with special needs. Her client list, when she closed down her unemployment business, was well over 1,200, and she's served over 1,000 since then. So we have a lot of experience with people who have a very severe burden to bear, whether they have a disabled child or a special needs child, or whether it's autism, whatever it might be. God is going to heal all of those, not only the physical maladies, but all of the scars and all of the, the tremendous burdens that we carry because of those things. Jesus Christ wants us to have mental and spiritual healing, and that we can learn as God's will. Just think about that. I want you to just take some time, if you would, in the next few months. Maybe do a little bit of a study of what's going on in our country, and also the types of mental illness, what causes them, and what can be done to help them. Because, believe me, the occurrence of mental illness in our nation is growing exponentially. In the past, so many people that had mental scars, it was simply buried. It was not acknowledged. But when they're resurrected, they're going to have to deal with it to be able to be functional and learn God's way of life. The major book on mental illness is the DSM-5. It's Diagnostic Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. My wife gets an updated copy in her office when they come out. It lists over 300 mental disabilities. They're in categories such as mood, anxiety or fear, personality, schizophrenia, eating disorders, PTSD, substance abuse. And I think it's valuable for all of us to at least have somewhat of a working knowledge or a little bit of a knowledge about it, because we are dealing with those types of afflicted people all the time, and we're going to have to help an entire earth of billions of them as time goes on. If you think during the general resurrection of those who died in wars, of those who died because they were murdered, those who died in so many ways we could spend all day talking about, their first challenge is going to be dealing with that and coming to a realization that, hey, they've got a second chance, that God has brought them back to life. And by the way, there's somebody here to help you who has gone through something very similar. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, if you would, beginning in verse 1. You see, our Savior went through suffering and did not sin, because he was at all points tempted as we are, so that he could be a succorer or an understander or someone who was able to identify with what we go through. And we are following those same footsteps. We are dealing today with whatever scars, whatever things have happened in our life, hoping for a much better time in the kingdom of God, thankful for our many blessings, but learning how to deal with our scars, dance with our scars, because life is a dance. You have to fit into the world you're around. You fit in with other people. And we have, of course, a society to be a part of, not in, not a part of it, but to live successfully in it. Jesus Christ did that. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices." So Paul begins this section talking about the physical priests, the descendants of Aaron. Notice he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. So even physical high priests and all people today can have an understanding, can have a compassion, can have some empathy on people who have the same weaknesses. The word here for weaknesses, again, is asthenemia. In other words, it means all of the human foibles, all of the weaknesses that we have because we are humans. It can include physical pain, physical diseases, but the great overriding purpose of it, or meaning of the word, is the human foibles and weaknesses that we are born with. So the high priests can have compassion on others because they suffer some of the same things. If you had a broken arm, you can understand what pain they have when they're going through a broken arm. Or if you've had a divorce, or if you've had something else going on, it's oftentimes comforting to know somebody else who has suffered a tragedy is simply standing there next to you, giving you a hug and offering support. So the high priests had physical weaknesses, and they could understand and represent people who had physical weaknesses. However, Jesus Christ took that to a much higher level. Let's drop down to verse 8. Let's start in verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." In other words, he made it through being lonely, being rejected by men, being falsely accused, having all sorts of painful infliction that was unjust. Jesus Christ made it through all of that successfully. Notice, because he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I believe the path he trod is one that we have to walk after. 1 Peter 2 says he set an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And he said, "If they have loved me, they will love you." And of course, they didn't love him. They finally put him to death. So we're going to face some challenging years here in the coming times ahead. And we may learn some of the same lessons through suffering that Jesus Christ did. But notice the reaction. Notice the final result of being able to make it through all this world's challenges and all the suffering, all of the persecution, similar to what Christ went through. "Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey." So Jesus Christ was not our high priest back then, but he is now. But now he has no weaknesses, no scars. He's a spirit being at the right hand of God, and he's making intercession for us. And he can turn to God the Father and say, "I understand how that person is hurting because I hurt in the same way when I was a human. You know, please give them help. Please give them forgiveness and all the support that they need." We're living in a time where we're going to be challenged in ways perhaps people of this generation. Now, the last generation is going to be one of, you know, great tribulations and terrible times. But let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Our society is degenerating so rapidly that we are, because of our misunderstanding of human nature and our misapplication in the medical profession and many other places, things that are being taught, we are creating some scars and some illnesses and some mental challenges that they didn't have as much of, we'll put it in those terms, in previous times. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." So they are without excuse. So people who believe in no God or believe in everything was an accident, God says, are without excuse. Verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things." You know, with the advent of the Great Awakening, the great philosophers of France, Voltaire, Montesquieu, and others, They essentially said, we have to get rid of all things God and all things royalty, and therefore we will create a perfect society. What did they create? The French Revolution, the Great Terror. If you haven't studied that, it's a great study in revolution without the guiding principles of God's word. But they professed themselves to be wise. They changed the glory of God into the glory of man. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie that there is no God, the lie that man is his own God, and worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And of course, he goes on to describe that, the homosexual relationship, other things. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Mentions here, verse 30, they are backbiters and haters of God. All of this results in some tremendous scars. It results in confusion. It results in people not knowing why they are alive. It's interesting that the number one subject that is searched for on the internet, religious subjects, is the Sabbath. The second is what happens to people when they die. So we've gotten a lot of connections to our websites on those two subjects. There have been a lot of people have ordered our United Literature off those two subjects. Verse 30 says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So the society we live in is becoming more and more evil. And what used to be, you might say, sort of moderate, is now becoming acute. We have depression and diagnosed mental illness in 1 in 4 American youth, junior high age and under. Suicide rates are going up, rates in crime. I don't need to take the time to give all the statistics. But we need to understand the time we are about to enter, or perhaps have entered in, is one where we need to be like the crying prophet. His name was Jeremiah. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 10. If you'd like to have a good subject to study in depth after the feast this year, I would encourage you to read through Jeremiah. He was known as the crying or the grieving prophet. We know more about him and his life than any other prophet. But he took all of the penalties that God was pronouncing on the evil nation of Judah and of Jerusalem seriously. But he never lost sight of his own responsibility. He never said, I'm good, they're bad. He said, we are all bad. And he asked God many times for forgiveness. And he acknowledged only God could save him and sustain him. Lessons we are going to have to learn and internalize over the next few years, however long it is until Christ returns, are the same lessons that Jeremiah learned and wrote down for us. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 19, he says, my tent is plundered, all my cords are broken, my children have gone from me, they are no more, there is no pitch in my tent anymore, or no one to set up my curtains. Essentially, a tent symbolizes the human body. Peter said, won't be much longer, I'm going to be putting off this tent. And Paul said, as long as I am in this tent, I will teach you these truths. So he's simply saying that his body was about to fall apart. Verse 21, the shepherds have become dull-hearted, have not sought the Lord, therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come, the great commotion out of the north country. So this is about the 200 million man army that we talk about on the day of trumpets coming down from the north, to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. He says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. One of the most important lessons we will teach, because we have learned it, is I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Then he says in verse 24, when you get the understanding of this whole panoramic picture, Jeremiah may be the one righteous person in all of Jerusalem. I mean, there were other prophets who were helping him, and there were some in the king's court who were, you know, privately talking to him and saying, well, I'm trying to get you out of this. We're on your side. We're listening to you. But for the most part, as far as visible people were in Jerusalem, Jeremiah was alone. He didn't say, God, correct the king. Look what he said. O Lord, correct me, but with justice. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So we must make sure that we are looking in the mirror and asking God to correct us and make us pure, make us complete in this world and society that is rapidly coming to a very evil conclusion. We cannot point the finger at somebody else or at the society and say, boy, I'm sure I'm not a part of that. We must look in the mirror and continue the basics of repentance until the day Jesus Christ returns. Now, we are promised help. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There are so many wonderful verses in the Bible that promise us help. And these are verses you are going to have to memorize and repeat probably many times to people who are resurrected when all of mankind comes up. You can say, you know what, I learned this lesson the hard way. If you listen to me, you can learn it the easy way. Did your parents ever tell you that? I think they did. Most of us were determined to do it the hard way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, moreover, brethren, verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. So he's going through the example of ancient Israel, how they came out of Egypt. They were led by the cloud, Jesus Christ inside the cloud, and they passed then through the sea. Verse 4 says, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. He says, that was a lesson. Now, these things became our examples. The examples of those who fell in the wilderness are an example for us to look at and to avoid, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Then he continues on down, kind of a list of some of the things they did, sexual immorality and other things, tempted, destroyed by servants. Verse 11, he says, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Notice that. All the examples that God wrote down for us were for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. But I think that extends into the future, into the millennium, and into the great white throne judgment, the judgment of all mankind. So we have the ends of ages coming, and the lessons that need to be taught to all mankind are the lessons contained in the scriptures. When you read the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, all you're reading is those who obey God are blessed, those who disobey God are cursed. That's kind of a summary. That's, you know, they were good kings, they were bad kings. God blessed the good kings, the bad kings tamed to their own wicked end. Verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So if we think we have made it, we haven't. We cannot neglect salvation. We have to keep pushing for it and striving for it. Verse 13 is so encouraging. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Jesus Christ was tempted 3 times in the wilderness by Satan the devil. But those 3 categories of temptations pretty much cover all the categories of temptations. So God is faithful. Notice he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, and will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now we understand that from the temptation of, I don't want to steal that candy bar, but let's expand that out some. How about he's able to make you endure whatever bitterness you may have been carrying around all of your life? He may be able to give you the forgiving spirit that you need to forgive those who may have offended you or done something in the past. He may be able to give you the help and the support that you need to learn to trust him with the future and not be worried or not be full of anxiety. So God is faithful. God is not ever off the job, and he's there willing to help you to make sure you can make it into the kingdom of God. Let's drop down a little farther. Let's go down to verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So Paul said, just because it might not be technically against the commandments, it doesn't always edify. Let no one seek his own will, but each one to seek the other's well-being. One of the great secrets of healing is to serve others. He says, keep busy doing what you can to serve in God's church and to find those, as the Bible says, let us do good to all men, first to those in the church of God, but to all men. And searching to serve your fellow man and do good things with your life. is one of the great therapies and one of the most successful ways, with God's help, of dealing with whatever life has thrown to you. We are promised help. We are also given an entire chapter that tells us how to deal with our infirmities and to overcome them with God's help in this time. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 1, "There is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So the key to this chapter is those who are walking according to the Spirit of God. They are led by the Spirit of God, not by the desires of the flesh. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." If you want something else to study that's a very beneficial study, study all the laws in Romans. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of sin and death, and the automatic death penalty for sin. There are quite a number of places where Paul uses the term law of in Romans. Makes an excellent study and an excellent message for those who speak. But it says, "What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The law could not empower someone to live righteously according to the law, but with Jesus Christ's help, that is possible. Because verse 4 says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So someday you may sit with someone who says, "I just can't keep the commandments. They're just too tough. I mean, it's just so wrong. I mean, I'm just not that strong." The answer is right here. You don't have to be strong. You depend on your Savior at the right hand of God. Because it says he condemned sin in the flesh successfully, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you. And you are promised help to accomplish that. It's an unbelievable promise. It's one I wish every church understood. I grew up in a church that taught the law was done away, they were all evil. And they taught what was called formal Pauline theology, where all the law was done away at the cross, and God used the Apostle Paul to institute 9 of the 10 commandments. Guess which one they left out? Or they think Paul left out. Completely wrong, completely unbiblical teaching. Truth of the matter is, Jesus Christ condemned sin in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He defeated it, that the righteous requirements of the law could be fulfilled in our life. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Let's go to verse 13. "If you live according to the flesh, you will die." Good thing to do every now and then. Look in the mirror. Say, "Am I living according to the flesh? Or am I living according to the Spirit?" "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." You will have to learn this so well that you can teach it to others. Here is how you use the Spirit of God to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You think you could write a lesson plan for that? Might be a good thing to try. "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption." What does the word bondage mean? You did not receive the spirit of bondage. What does bondage mean? How can you be bound? It means you're bound with something. Is it guilt that's bondage? Perhaps it's a physical challenge. Jesus Christ said about the woman who had an issue that Satan had bound her for 30-some years, or I forget how many years it was, all these years. So the spirit of bondage is from Satan the devil. He is the one that wants to kill. He's the one that wants to bind or pack your back with heavy burdens that you're unable to bear. That's one reason why suicide is going up and depression, and people have lost purpose in life, because if they can't have faith in God, all other faith falls apart. There is no other real faith or real source of help than faith in God. And we are neglecting to teach our teenagers, our youth across the board in our nation, to have faith in God, and we are suffering the terrible consequences because of that. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. So instead of being carrying a huge burden, you have an adopted father, for whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Then verse 18 is a verse I think we all know very well. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Whatever we might be going through at this time in our life, it is nothing compared with the glory that will be revealed. Jesus Christ says in Corinthians, we only see a glimmer. We see a little tiny hope, and we see a little peace. We don't see much at all about what God has in store for us. And look at some of the Hubble telescope slides of the billions and billions and billions of galaxies, each with billions of stars. And Jesus Christ promises us in Revelation 3, I will give you the morning star. Just what does that mean? We can't comprehend it. We simply cannot comprehend it. Verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation is eagerly awaiting for the revealing of the sons of God. So all creation, all things, all animals, all people are waiting for the truth to be taught to them by the resurrected saints, the family of God. Verse 22, we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We all have reasons to want the resurrection to be here soon. We all have relatives we want to see again. Perhaps we have children or grandchildren that are in need of healing. We want to raise them as normal children. Perhaps we have other reasons, but it says we all are eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And that hope gives us hope. Verse 24, we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope in what he sees? So we have hope in the hope that Jesus Christ is going to bring us into his kingdom. I want to go over now to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. If you could summarize what we need to teach people who are coming up in the second resurrection and those during the millennium in the carry on of the physical resurrection that will come on, or the physical life that will live over. In Matthew chapter 11, let's go to verse 28. Jesus Christ said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, those of you who carry burdens. He was talking about those who had to carry very heavy packets on their backs, perhaps, you know, great big bundles of goods or grain or whatever. But the illustration is all one we can all understand. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. The yoke is that stick that goes across your shoulders. It has two big bundles that hang from each side. Most of us have never carried a yoke. We may have carried heavy burdens, but most of us haven't carried a yoke like they do or used to do, especially in Oriental countries. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. There is no threat or danger to go to Jesus Christ and say, I want to cast my burden upon you. Can you please take this? Because I simply cannot bear it. And there are experiences we have in life that come close to that level. I simply cannot bear it anymore. You will have to take this pain, this challenge from us. And that's one you're going to have to learn so that you can teach many others. It'll be a very serious thing, but it's also a very wonderful thing because God knows that eventually there'll be no more pain or suffering. So the last part of the message, after we have learned to dancing with the stars or the scars after the general resurrection, we'll see if this works. Look at that. The third part is dancing without scars. Because after the second resurrection, and God has separated all the sheep from the goats, and everybody who is alive is a resurrected being, as we understand it, There'll be no more need to dance with scars because everybody will live completely scar-free. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22. A time God calls the time of no more curse. Now, why is that? Well, Adam and Eve were cursed when they left the garden. Eve was cursed in bearing children, not only in pain, but also in the pain she would see in them being involved in a world of violence. She saw her younger son kill her older, and she had oldest son kill the younger one, and she had a lot of physical suffering in her life. And down through history, mankind has continued on that way. But in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and the servant shall serve him. So the people can dance, then you might say, with no scars, with no burdens, with nothing to do except all the great things God has for us in the future, of which now we cannot speak with certainty. And then the last one, there'll be a time when there's no more scars, no more hurting, and everybody can dance to the fullest extent of what they'd like to. Let's go back to chapter 21 and verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lamb, the Lord Almighty God, and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb was its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their honor and their glory to it. So here we have a wonderful picture of the way it will be after all this experience is over and God opens the next chapter in his creation process. And we don't know exactly what that is. I want to end over in Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. This eighth day, this last great day of the feast, has so much meaning because eventually it means peace, happiness, no scars, no burdens, no more trauma, no more anything that hurts, no more pain, no more suffering for all eternity. As much as we understand it, we just have to wait and see. But certainly for our experience, that is what it is going to be. And you have the wonderful calling to teach that to perhaps millions of people during that time. Who knows how many billions will come up in that resurrection, but it will be certainly more than most of us could possibly count. Isaiah 25 and verse 4, it says, "You have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, from the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." So here he's talking about God has been a source to people during this time of trouble, a strength to the needy, strength for the poor, a refuge from the storm, and a shade from the heat. And we are all learning that. Every day as Christians, we are learning each one of these lessons so that we can pass them on to others. Let's start round to verse 6. "In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees. A feast is a time of rejoicing, of singing, of dancing, of celebrating, of conversation, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees, wines that are completely full and have been brought to the fruition." It says, "He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people." You think about the covering that is cast over all people. It's called the curse from Adam and Eve, the curse, as Jeremiah says in chapter 10, the curse of trusting in man. Everything that has caused a curse down through mankind's experience will be removed. The surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations, that curse is partly caused by the veil that keeps people from understanding. But as Romans says, once that veil is removed, people can then understand and have a complete knowledge and relationship with their great Creator God. It says, "He will swallow up death forever, and you are called to have a part in that. He will wipe away tears," the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And that is one reason why you are here today keeping this feast, and a reason why God called you. You are going to help millions of people all down through time wipe away all tears from their faces.